Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
All right, you ready?
Ready.
Good. Let's jump right in. Internet people, is that what you were yelling?
Yeah.
Yay, internet people.
Yay.
Wow, you people are so strange.
We love them.
Last week, I believe we left off in Deuteronomy 6. Don't turn there. And we were reading Deuteronomy 6 because we leapt from the middle of Exodus 20, which was the first place where we saw the Ten Commandments laid out. Then we went to Deuteronomy 5 to see the Ten Commandments repeated. And then we got into Deuteronomy 6, and in the course of Deuteronomy 6, completely separate from the Ten Commandments, we saw the statement, "You'll love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind." We're going to see that in just a moment. But then I made mention of the fact that Jesus actually picked up that particular quote, that particular phrase, and put it in a very interesting and peculiar context. So we're going to start tonight by looking at that. Turn to Matthew 22 so that you won't think I was just making it up last week at the very end of the hour. Like I can say anything now and dash for the parking lot. So I'm going to show you because I contend that there is genuine discontinuity between what's called the Old Covenant throughout the New Testament. The Old Covenant is Mount Sinai, Moses on Mount Sinai receiving the law. The law, I argue, and the Ten Commandments in particular, but then the whole book of the law in general, are the standard on which a covenant was made between Israel specifically and God. And we're going to see that again tonight. It's just going to keep coming up. The more we read it, the more we're going to see that every couple of chapters, reading in the law, the word covenant keeps coming up. And it's always the same. It's always, I'm forming this covenant between me and Israel. And the covenant is completely conditional. It is full of things like, do good, I'll treat you well. Don't keep my law, I'll treat you really badly. Very, very conditional covenant. Whereas in the New Testament, and then particularly in Pauline writing, in the New Covenant, Paul's specific to say things like, when you hear, thou shalt not steal, and thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, and if there be any other commandment, it is summed up in this, you will love your neighbor as yourself. And then Stacy pointed out quite rightly, just as we were wrapping up last week, she said, well, that makes sense, because if I do love you, then I'm not going to do bad to you. And so the motivation is very, very different. The content of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, very, very different. And even the way Jesus treats the law and the way Paul treats the law, saying things like Jesus nailed it to his tree and took it out of the way, those kind of comments show a very genuine disunity, disconnect between the Old and the New Covenant. And the reason that is just so vitally, vitally important, I will say again, is because if you don't get that right, you will end up trying to impose Old Covenant Israel laws and standards on the conscience of blood-bought New Covenant Christians. And when you do that, all kinds of trouble and pain ensues because there are, according to the most respected rabbis, 613 separate ordinances in what constitutes the law. And according to Paul in the book of Galatians, if you're guilty of any one point, you're guilty of the whole of the law and under the curse of the law. So it's very, very confusing when you try to motivate Christian people, blood-bought, new covenant, redeemed Christian people. When you try to motivate them by the law, you then have to start negating the law or truncating the law and saying things like, well, this part of the law applies, but this part of the law, not so much. But this law, this one really applies. This one, no. Well, it's an all or nothing at all, total sum game where the law is concerned. If you're trying to justify yourself before God, if you're trying to achieve righteousness before God by the law, Paul's very clear to say, Christ is no help to you. You have fallen from grace. Whoever you are, being justified by the law. Well, that is an enormous contrast and discontinuity. So when someone comes along and says, I've got some law for you, and I want to impose that law on you, and I can find it right here in Moses, he is misunderstanding what covenant we are under. We are not under the covenant that says, do this and God will love you, don't do it and he'll curse you. That's not our covenant. We are under the covenant of God loves you because Christ has done it. We are under the covenant of salvation by grace through faith, unconditional covenant, unlike the conditions of the old covenant. We are under the covenant that says Christ has done it, so now we live and we are accepted before God in the finished work of Christ. We are accepted in the beloved. And that is very, very, very different, dramatically different than anything you can find in the law. So I argue for discontinuity between the two. Make sense?
Yes.
Now, so Jesus demonstrates that in Matthew 22 when he begins reformulating the thinking of the Israelites where the law is concerned. The Sadducees had come to him one day, starting at verse 23. The Sadducees had come to argue with him because the Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection, didn't believe in spirit life. The Pharisees believed in all that stuff. Sadducees, no. So the Sadducees one day, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and questioned him, saying, Teacher, Moses says. Okay, now they're going to ask a Moses question here. Here's what Moses says. Moses said that if a man dies having no children, then his brother, who is his next of kin, shall marry his wife and raise up offspring to his brother. Then they postulate a scenario. And they say, now there were seven brothers with us. The first married, and then he died, and he had no offspring. So he left his wife to his brother, and so also the second and the third, all the way down to the seventh, and last of all, the woman died. In other words, each of the seven brothers, in order to keep the law of Moses, all ended up married to the same woman. And so here's their question. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven is she going to be? For they all had her as a wife. So they think they've got him trapped. They've got Jesus cornered now. Look, Moses says that they had to do it this way, and they did. So now, what do you say? And Jesus says, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures or the power of God. Now, these are the legalists he's talking to. These are the Sadducees. These are the men who study the law. These are the doctors of the law. And Jesus says to them, you don't understand the scripture, and you don't understand God. His correction of their thinking is, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they're like the angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, since he knows that they don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, but regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living. So he's not only answered their question about the marriage-remarriage thing and said, you don't understand the scripture and you don't understand anything about God. In the resurrection, there's neither marrying nor given in marriage, so it's a moot point. But since they don't believe in the resurrection, they were trying to trip him up by saying, so if all seven marry the way Moses said to, then in the resurrection, which we don't believe in, then whose wife is she going to be? Thinking they really had him, and he turns around and says, there's no marriage, there's no given in marriage, but let me ask you a resurrection question. Since you're the doctors of the law, why is it that in your own law it says, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? How could he, present tense, say to Israel, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if they're just dead and decaying and there is no resurrection? Only if there is eternal life can God speak, present tense, of still being the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Jesus totally turns their thinking, and then they're going to try to trap him with another question. Yes, ma'am.
So does this mean the Sadducees believe that you're married to the same person you married on earth in heaven?
They pose this question hypothetically to try to trip Jesus up and pit Jesus against Moses. That was the whole point of the question.
But I guess I didn't understand the question. It was...
The problem is you don't understand the scriptures, neither the power of God.
It
I'm sorry. No, their question was completely hypothetical. No, they didn't believe in that. They were only saying it and creating this scenario so that Jesus would have to answer the question. They said, look, Moses said they have to do this. So if they did that, and if you're right, there is a resurrection someday, then there's a problem with your theory because this woman's going to have seven husbands. What about that, Jesus?
Oh, okay.
That they were just trying to trip him up. So he corrects them by saying, in the resurrection, there's neither marrying nor given in marriage. You'll be like the angels, so you don't have the necessity for procreation. And then he says, now, let's talk about the resurrection, which is the thing you're denying, and then argues that God is the God of the living.
Well, who introduced the resurrection? I guess I didn't know that was a New Testament only.
Oh, it's not. Oh, it's an Old Testament concept as well.
But the Sadducees
denied it. Yeah.
Even though it was in there.
Mm-hmm. Do you know any people who deny what's in the Bible at all? Do you know anybody? Religious leaders in the community who deny what's in the Bible? Is that familiar at all? Or is it?
Are the Pharisees have the same belief as them?
No. The Pharisees affirm resurrection and eternal life and angels, and that was the chief difference between them. They were the two groups that made up the Sanhedrin and the ruling body. But their chief argument concerned the resurrection. In fact, in the book of Acts, when Paul is brought in front of the Sanhedrin, one of the ways that he escapes his judgment is that he actually says, I'm called in question of the resurrection. That's why I stand in front of you. And it says that the two groups then broke out in a fight. The fight was so big that the guards had to pull Paul out of there because he was going to get hurt. And that's one of the ways that he just escaped the judgment in front of the Jews completely, is like bring up that hot button and let them fight and just leave the room. That was the chief difference between those two ruling groups. But when the Pharisees heard, so now here we go, the Pharisees in verse 34, verse 33 told us that the multitudes heard this and they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, well, then they gathered themselves together. And one of them, a lawyer, which means strictly abiding by every precept of the law, really being careful, asked Jesus a question, testing him. And said, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? So these are all Moses questions. What's the great commandment in the law? Now he's expecting one of the ten. He's expecting, don't make idols, or don't kill, don't commit adultery, have no other gods before me. He's expecting one of the ten. Jesus goes completely outside of the Ten Commandments and answers from Deuteronomy 6. Now, in Deuteronomy 5, we had the Ten Commandments listed with the attendant blessings and cursings. We're going to go back and look at some of that tonight. Jesus said, you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Now, that's the great commandment, according to Jesus. Is that one of the ten?
No.
No. What's he doing?
Making a new commandment.
New commandments, new covenant. I'm going to go outside of what you expect from Moses. He says, this is the great commandment. And notice he even says, and this is the foremost commandment. This is the number one commandment. When it's listed in Deuteronomy 6, is it listed like a commandment? No. In fact, it's part of what is called the Shema, which is just a Hebrew word that means hear or listen or pay attention. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, and you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and strength. That's the Shema. So when they come to him and say, tell us the great commandment, he says, I'm going to tell you what the foremost number one commandment is. It's the second half of the Shema. Didn't see that coming, did you? So how does he get away with this? He's establishing that he is superior to Moses and that he can tell you where the greatness is. Moses said this, but I say this. Throughout the Sermon on the Mount, how often did he say, you've heard it said, and then he would quote Moses. Then he would say, but I say, and he quotes something else. Now, in the first couple of those, which you can read in Matthew 5 if you'd like when you get home tonight, in the first couple of them, it's things like, you've heard it said, thou shalt not kill. But I say, if you hate your brother in your heart, you're guilty as a murderer. So that has caused theologians through the years to say, well, what he was doing there was he was clarifying that commandment. Because it says, thou shalt not kill. And what the Pharisees should have understood, according to this line of thinking, What they should have understood was that killing meant more than just murder. It also meant hate. And you shouldn't hate your brother in your heart. So they just assumed that what Jesus was doing was rubber stamping the law and expanding on it a little bit. And then he says, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you look at a woman, lust after her in your heart, you're guilty as an adulterer. Causing people to say, well, see, he's really clarifying that law. Then he says, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. In other words, the law is very fair. Put out somebody's eye, they take your eye. Take out a tooth, take out the tooth. And then he says, but I say to you, turn the other cheek. What? Is that a clarification of the law?
No.
It's not. Yeah, there's no way to say that turn the other cheek is a clarification and expansion of eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. He said the opposite. So he kept throughout the Sermon on the Mount saying, you've heard it said, and quoting the law, and then with great authority saying, but I say. And oftentimes said the exact opposite. So again, I argue for discontinuity. This is Jesus saying, what I say is superior to what Moses said. I am setting up the standards of the new covenant. Well, here's another example. They say, what's the great commandment? They're looking for one of the 10. He goes to Deuteronomy 6 and says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. That, he says, is the great and the foremost commandment. And then says, and the second one is like it. They didn't ask for a second one. But he's now telling them what the second most important commandment is. Even more peculiar, he goes to Leviticus just in a list of rules. Has nothing to do with the Ten Commandments. Not even in the Ten Commandments anywhere. And says, and the second is like it. You'll love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hangs the whole of the law and the prophets. So he took 613 rules, which then on Mount Sinai were narrowed down to 10 essentials, and then Jesus narrowed it down to 2. And said, if you do these 2, you will fulfill the whole rest of the law. Because your motivation is no longer, if you don't do it, God will curse you. Your motivation now is, worship God because you love God, treat your neighbor well because you love your neighbor. Different rules, different commandments, different motivation. And Jesus is the one who draws those distinctions. Understand that?
Yep.
Now let me be specific. Leviticus 19 is where you'll find you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Kind of tucked away with a bunch of other commands and rules. And yet Jesus plucked that one up and said, that's the second greatest command in there. How would you know that? How would you know, if you were just reading through the law, how would you know that eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth meant turn the other cheek? You're not going to know that. You can stare at that all day long and never figure out that what Moses means is turn the other cheek. And that's because it's not what Moses meant. It's different. The law says eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But I say turn the other cheek. Two completely different concepts. Okay, now go to Deuteronomy 6. And we'll finish up what we started last week. And we will see what Jesus called the first and greatest command in its context. Deuteronomy 6, starting at verse 1 of that chapter. Now this is the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you're going over to possess it. This is after he has given them, from verse 6 all the way through verse 21 of chapter 5, he's given them the Ten Commandments, which he's now identified as the statutes and the judgments of the Lord your God. He's commanded me to teach these to you so that you'll do them in the land where you go to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. So what's the advantage to keeping these commandments? Long life. Go into the new land. In a minute he's going to say, I'll also drive out your enemies. I'm going to take care of you if you'll just do my commandments. Then he says, verse 3, O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it. that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you'll teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lay down, and when you rise up, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall also be like frontals on your forehead, and you will write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. And then it shall come about that when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you that land, great and splendid cities will be yours that you did not build, and houses full of good things that you did not fill, and hewn cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you shall eat and you shall be satisfied. And then watch yourself, lest you forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. Now that is exactly not only a prediction of what happens, but it is also a perfect prediction of human nature. Because he starts out by saying, now these are the rules and the laws. And if you do the rules and the laws, it's all going to go real good for you. And of course, like any movement, they start out on a good foot. They start out saying, yes, we're going to do it. All right, we're going to keep these rules, we're going to keep these laws. But human nature is, once you get into that land of milk and honey, once you get those cities you didn't build, once you've got those houses full of good things that used to belong to your enemies, and once you're getting food regular, and milk and honey, all that stuff, the next thing you're going to do is forget. Forget that it was God that brought you here. Forget that it was God that gave it to you. You're going to start thinking you did it. You got up every day and went to work. You defeated the enemies. You built this place. And so he says, to prevent you from doing that, because I know that's what you're going to do, that's what humans do, to prevent that, talk about it constantly. Talk about it with your children. Talk about it when you're sitting down having conversations with your friends. Write it down and put it on your hand. Bind it to your wrist. Wrap it around your head. Put it on the doorposts of your house so that everywhere you go and everything you do, you won't forget. So what do they do?
Forget.
Of course they do. Now, why are they able to forget? Because it's all external to them. It's written in stone, it's written on parchments, it's put on their heads, it's on their wrists, it's on their doorposts, but it's all outside them. It's not in their heart. Which is why this section begins with, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your strength. If you'll do that, then you would keep his commandments. So the fact that they don't keep the commandments and they do fall under the curse makes it obvious that they did not prioritize God. They did not love him with all their heart and soul and mind. So you can see why Jesus would pick it up and say, you want to know what the great command is? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, your mind, your strength. Put everything you've got into it, because if you do that, then the rest of it's all going to fall in line. But if you miss that, nothing else in your life is going to make sense, because you're going to start thinking it's about you and you did it, and you're going to wander off from the things of God. So verse 13, you shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name, and you shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the people who surround you. For the Lord your God is in the midst of you and is a jealous God. Otherwise, here's the otherwise, look at the otherwise. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. Do it God's way. He'll take you into the land of milk and honey, going to give you cities and homes, going to take care of you. Don't do it his way. Wipe you off the face of the earth. That's the deal. Now, can you find a commensurate, a similar, a parallel statement anywhere in the New Covenant? No, well, that's different, isn't it, then? In the New Covenant, it's, You will love God because he's going to put his spirit inside you, and the spirit inside you is going to inspire and drive you so that you can be given just the two great commands: love the Lord, love your neighbor. And you're going to do that because of the Spirit of God that lives inside you. Therefore, there's no downside to the new covenant that says, and if you don't do it, I'll wipe you off the face of the earth. Because everybody who's in the new covenant has been bought, has been redeemed, has been justified, has been perfected in the finished work of Christ, and is being kept sealed until the day of redemption, as we've been reading in the book of Ephesians, sealed until the day of redemption by the Holy Spirit that's in them. So even the structure of the relationship in the Old Covenant and New Covenant are decidedly different. The inspirations are different. The rules are different. You should diligently keep the commands of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. Verse 18 says, and you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore to give your fathers, by driving out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. And when your son asks you in the time to come and says, what do these testimonies and these statutes and these judgments mean, which the Lord our God has commanded you? This is very helpful. Okay, so what's the purpose of the law? Here's Moses saying, now someday when your son comes and says, what's the meaning of all this? 613 individual statutes that we have to keep perfectly all the time. Why, Dad? What's the purpose of this rule? Here's the purpose. Then you will say to your son, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out from Egypt with a mighty hand. Who's that talking about specifically?
Israel.
Israel. Does that have anything to do with any Gentile nation anywhere?
No.
The purpose of the law is to remind Israel of God's deliverance of Israel. Moreover, the Lord showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household. And he brought us out from there in order to bring us in, to give us the land that he has sworn to our fathers. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always and for our survival, as it is today. So it's for our good, but it's also so that we continue, so he doesn't wipe us off the face of the earth. And he did it with us specifically, those people that he delivered out of Egypt. And it will be righteousness for us if we're careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us. Did anybody achieve personal righteousness through the law?
No.
So why are there 613 rules?
You can't do it.
Yeah, to make it just impossible to do. So nobody can go before God and say, I did it, and I want to be accepted on the basis of what I did. Which is why Paul would write, no one will be justified by the law, for through the law was the knowledge of sin. The purpose of the law was to make sure people understood that before God, they just couldn't be holy. Yes?
It seems like, perhaps, and I'm not sure I'm going to use the words to express this thought properly, yeah, but Jesus, by knocking down the 600 and something to 2, that's an even greater illustration of how inept we are at keeping. Because if you've only got these two, then nobody can say, well, you know, I did those 480 really, really well.
Exactly,
yeah. So I'm probably good.
Right. That's why it's so important to know that the law was not a game of averages, which is the way, unfortunately, so much of religion is taught, where people think they're going to get into heaven on the basis of, I was pretty good.
I think that's a very common thing.
It's very, very common, isn't it? Right, exactly. I'm pretty good. I'm not that bad. I'm not Hitler. Therefore, God's going to understand. He's going to accept me. And that's very standard in, you know, Catholic churches and break off Eastern Orthodox, all that. That's the idea of Peter standing at the gate of heaven with the scales, your good works and your bad works, and you just wait to see which way it tips. And if it tips slightly good, you're in. Slightly bad, oh, that was so close. One more Hail Mary and you'd have been in there, you know?
You can't even be given any other shot.
Yeah.
There are no scales. You've only got two, and then you
can't. Exactly. And even those two, can you say that you have loved the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, your whole life?
No,
exactly. Neighbor is yourself.
No, it seems much more clear to me.
Exactly. I only have two and I can't do them. Exactly. Exactly. So then what do you need? You need a Savior. You need a Redeemer. You need a substitute. You need somebody to stand in the gap, because even when it's only two, you couldn't do it.
I think that makes it clearer.
Makes it even more clear, doesn't it?
You should be spending loving your neighbor and God. You're trying to, tally. All right, well, I'll do that one.
Exactly. Don't we all do that? We kind of keep track. Yeah. And the bad thing I did wasn't that bad, but I was pretty good to my neighbor today, so that probably, yeah.
But I can have half a point.
Exactly. That's the way human beings think. Turn to Exodus. We're finally back to Exodus 21. You're either in the light or you're in the dark. Exactly. You just tied the Sunday morning message back into tonight. Very well done.
Good job,
Dan. Yep. Okay, now let me show you one more thing real quick. I know we're at Exodus 21. Everybody there?
Yes, sir.
Well, then turn forward, because really, technically, we're going to start in the middle of chapter 20. He goes right from the Ten Commandments. Here are the Ten Commandments. Now, at this point, they're not codified as 10 particular commandments. They're not in stone yet. That's coming up. They're not really referred to as the 10, follow these 10. He just starts in with rules, statutes, regulations. And then right from those, he's going to go into other rules and ordinances and statutes and regulations. Chapter 21 is going to start with, now these are the ordinances which you are to set before them. And God is just going to start handing out ordinances and rules. And I challenge you, as we go through these, rule by rule, think in your mind, is this a civil rule? Is this a ceremonial rule? You know, a religious rule? Or is this part of what constitutes the moral law that, you know, is sweeping through all time and all mankind everywhere? See if you can break it down. As we go through these rules, just see if you can break down which category these rules fall into. Because what you're going to find very quickly is, as they become more and more diverse, it becomes harder and harder to think which category they'd have to fall into. And that's on purpose, because any form of category you create is artificial. The rules are the rules, the law is the law, the ordinances are the ordinances, and they're going to jump around a lot. And as they jump around from what you might think, well, that's a good civil rule, and you think, oh, but wait, that's a religious rule. Have no other gods before me. Very religious rule. But gee, that's a religious rule that isn't really a ceremonial rule, because it's not done away with in Christ. You still have to worship God first. And then you'll get into priesthood. Okay, that's ceremonial. Now that one I know was done away with in Christ. That's ceremonial. It's an all or nothing at all game, as I keep saying. Either the law in its sum totality is complete and finished in Christ, and then we're under the new covenant, or you're just going to confuse yourself trying to figure out which of these categories these different rules fall into. So you can read lots of theological tomes that try to divide the law up into artificial categories. I'm telling you, you can't do that and stay consistent with Scripture. It will make you crazy. It's easy to say. It's real easy to say in big sweeping terms, Christ did away with the ceremonial aspects of the law, but the moral aspects are still binding. It sounds very good. Everybody go, well, yeah. In fact, I almost believed it just now as I said it. It sounded that good. The problem is you can't make it work in reality when you get down to the nuts and bolts of what the law says. So as we go through the next couple chapters of rules, he's going to be writing these rules down, and he's going to put them in a book. Go to chapter 24 real quickly. You may recall that last week I really stressed that the Ten Commandments are called, once they're put in stone, those stone tablets are called the tablets or the tables of the covenant. And then they're put into a golden box called the Ark of the Covenant. And once Moses writes these rules down, and he's just going to keep adding and adding to this book of rules, in chapter 24, verse 6, Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins. The other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant and he read it in the hearing of all the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we'll do and we'll be obedient. So they're accepting the covenant. God says, do this. They say, I'll do it. So the whole of the law written in this book is referred to as the book of the covenant. So you can't say, well, the covenant's just the Ten Commandments. Now it's expanded out to here's a bunch of rules and ordinances in a book called the Book of the Covenant that goes with the tables of the covenant, that goes with the Ark of the Covenant. You getting the picture? That's Israel's covenant. It's not our covenant. All right, chapter 21. Well, actually, chapter 20. In verse 21, Moses has been up receiving essentially the Ten Commandments at this point. And the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. Verse 22 says, then the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven, and you shall make no other gods besides me, gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make those for yourself. Now, he just repeated one of the earlier commands he already gave. So what I'm trying to get at here is this is just a telling of rules at this point. He hasn't systematized the Ten Commandments yet. He goes back to the second commandment and says, don't make any graven images, but then goes right from there to verse 24, and you shall make an altar of earth for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen, in every place where I cause my name to be remembered, and I will come to you and I will bless you. So he went right from don't make any other gods, which is the second commandment, to now when you make an altar, a place to kill animals for me, make it of earth, pile up ground. In a minute he's going to say, if you don't pile up ground, use a rock. And then he says, and if you use a rock, don't take a chisel to it, don't try to pretty it up. In other words, use the earth, which belongs to God, use the rocks that belong to God, and don't put your hand to it. Don't start thinking that you're going to add something to the worship of God by your hands. Now he is yet to lay out rules about sin offerings, peace offerings. He's going to go into great detail about all the different offerings. So he tells them right at the start, okay, altar. This is how your altar is going to work. And on that altar, you're going to bring me burnt offerings and peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. Now, a few weeks ago on Sunday morning, we talked about this. Does God need sheep and oxen? Dead sheep and oxen? Does God need blood for some reason? Yeah, we read when he said, the cattle on a thousand hills are mine. He said, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. I'm God. I don't need any of this. So why right away, as soon as he establishes this covenant, as soon as he explains to Israel who he is and what they're going to do before him, the very next thing he gets to is, now give me. Sacrifice to me. Start sacrificing right away. It is an intrinsic part of this relationship between God and Israel. And so he says, build an altar, don't put your hand to it, and start giving. And if you make an altar of stone, says verse 25, then you shall not build it of cut stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you will profane it. Isn't that interesting? If you use a rock to burn an animal to me, make sure it's just a rock. And don't take your chisel or your hammer or your hand to it. Don't cut out a stone and say, oh, that's a perfect altar. Don't chisel a rock and make it look good for me. It's just got to be a rock, a plain rock. You put your animal on it, and if you touch it and try to improve on it, you'll profane it. Now, take that into account and then think of how many churches you've walked into that have the very ornate golden altars at the front of the room. Now, he's going to get into in the temple, and he's going to get into the tabernacle, how they're to build the altars and how they're to build the specific furniture. But once the sacrifice of Christ is done, the necessity of altars, especially ornate altars, is completely done away with. But while Israel is out here in the wilderness, if they sacrifice, it's got to be on God's earth. Yes?
And the whole purpose of the altars is to sacrifice to pay for your sins, because the blood's got to flow. So I guess the purpose, he said, that you can't touch it is because they're already defiled, so that's the reason it's there.
Exactly.
Is to pay for their sins, and so that's not really helping at all.
And is any addition of your hand going to improve the offering for your sin? No, apparently not. It's very consistent, isn't it?
It's a block against pride as well.
Yeah, it is. Right. Exactly. Meanwhile, your neighbor has like the shoddy altar, and you've got the fancy one. Exactly. So the attention goes back on the sacrifice itself instead of the fanciness of their altar. From there, remembering that there are no numbers in the original book that Moses wrote here, he goes right from verse 26, and you shall not go up by steps to my altar. Now think like the Inca's pyramids. Remember how they have the steps all the way up so that the altar is very high? Well, he says the reason not to make high ones with steps is so that your nakedness is not exposed when you go up on it. No steps, down on the ground, use a rock, use some earth. It's a very humble thing so that the worship is to God and the focus is on God and not on the man-made qualities of their altars. And then chapter 21 leaps right from if you sacrifice to me, when you sacrifice to me, use earth, use a rock. That's how you make your altars. Don't profane the altars. And then right from there too, and don't make it with steps so that your nakedness is exposed. And then says, now these are the ordinances which you are to set before Israel. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years, but on the seventh he shall go out as a free man without payment. How did he go from there to there? Mm-hmm. He's just writing rules. Here are the rules. By the way, the Hebrew slave rule, would that be a civil rule? Would that be a moral rule? Because it's 7 years he goes out free without money. Is that a religious ordinance? Is that ceremonial? Which category would we have to put that in?
Civil
ceremonial with a bit of moral in it? Because it's kind of moral to do it too. It'd be immoral not to do it. Right. If you buy a Hebrew slave, then he shall serve you for 6 years, and on the seventh, he shall go out a free man without payment. Well, that should, of course, resonate with the idea of Sabbath. That there would be six, and on the seventh, he doesn't work anymore. He's going to work for 7 years, and then he's going to go free. When he starts laying out the Sabbath rules in a couple of chapters, he's also going to say, and every seventh year, your land is going to lay fallow. So the land is going to rest. So he's going to expand the fourth commandment about remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. That's going to become the Sabbath year, and that's going to become the year of Jubilee. It's going to permeate. These sevens are going to permeate Israel and the necessity for there to be rest. And then if he comes alone, verse 3, if he comes alone into your service, then he'll go out alone. And if he is the husband of a wife, then his wife will go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master and my wife and my children, I will not go out as a free man, then his master shall bring him to God, and then he shall bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. And if a man sells his daughter as a female slave, she shall not go free as the male slaves do. If she is displeasing in the eyes of her master, who designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. And he does not have the authority to sell her to a foreign people because of his unfairness to her. And if he designates her for his son, then he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. And if he takes to himself another woman, he may not reduce the first woman's food or her clothing or her conjugal rights. And if he will not do these three things for her, then she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. Now, I read that whole thing as a chunk because God just went from the Ten Commandments and don't have any idols and sacrifice on my altars and don't profane them to rules about slaves. And the rules are pretty basic. What is God doing here? Why would he have to start here with them?
Start somewhere.
It's literally the answer. You've got to start somewhere, and remember, these have been slaves for 400 years. They have no society. They have no community. They have no basic rules. They don't have any just basic civil laws. So God starts right out with, I need to talk about how you treat each other. And because you've been slaves, the first thing you're going to start thinking about is getting some slaves. And then you're going to borrow from each other, you're going to buy from each other, and that guy's not going to be able to pay, and so he's going to become an indentured servant. Well, if you have an indentured servant or a slave who's also a Hebrew, you have to recognize that he's your brother, so you can't just keep him forever. In 7 years, he's gone. He can only serve for 6 years, and then he's free again because he doesn't belong to you, he belongs to me. And so he starts laying out rules about slaves because, like John said, you got to start somewhere, but you have to start with the most basic, simple social structure stuff.
That's what they were familiar with.
Stuff they were familiar with and stuff that they would already be dealing with right away. As soon as you get a community of people together, they start arguing about who's in charge and who owns who and who's the boss and who works for who. So right away, he starts laying out rules about how to do that fairly. After all, these are God's people. Then he leaps right from there in verse 12 to he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. Okay, now that's a pretty moral law. That's certainly one of those eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth moments. Not particularly religious or ceremonial. Which category are we going to go with? Where are we going to put this? Especially considering that the context so far went from altars and sacrifice to slaves to don't kill people. And if you do, then you need to be killed. But, now there's an exception. But if he did not lie in wait for the guy, in other words, if he didn't kill him on purpose, if it was an accidental death, if there's no premeditation, then God will let him fall into his hand, and then I will appoint you a place to which he may flee. Once they get into their promised land, God sets up cities of refuge. And if you kill somebody inadvertently, the revenger of blood is going to come after you. But if you can get to a city of refuge before he finds you, you're safe because he can't come in the city of refuge. And guess how long you stay in the city of refuge?
6 years.
Nope.
Five?
Nope.
Forever.
You stay in the city of refuge until the high priest dies. And then you're free.
Wow.
God just creating typology all over the place in the Old Testament about what he's going to do in the New Testament. If he did not lie in wait, if he didn't premeditate, but God let him fall into your hand, in other words, look at the sovereignty there. God took credit for it and said, now, if it happened inadvertently, then God let him fall into your hand. Isn't that interesting language? And then he says, if that's the case, I will appoint you a place where you can flee. If, however, a man acts presumptuously toward his neighbor so as to kill him craftily, then you are to take him even from my altar that he may die. If he flees to the altar begging for mercy and sin sacrifice or whatever else, he's got to die because he did it on purpose. And he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death.
Amen,
amen, said the parents. The parents are testifying. He who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or if he is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death. And he who curses his father or mother shall surely be put to death. And if men have a quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist and he does not die, but he remains in bed, if he gets up and walks around outside on his staff, then he who struck him will go unpunished and he shall only pay for his loss of time. And shall take care of him until he is completely healed. And if a man strikes a male or a female slave with a rod, and the slave dies at his hand, then he shall be punished. If, however, the slave survives a day or two, no vengeance shall be taken, for the slave is the man's property. And if men struggle with each other and strike a woman who's with a child so that she has a miscarriage, yet there is no further injury, then he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. But if there is no further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise, which if you look at that closely, really means turn the other cheek. So that's where Jesus got that. You've heard it said, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. It's right there. It's in the law. Right there. And then Jesus completely upended it. If a man strikes the eye of a male or a female slave and destroys the eye, he shall let him go free on account of his eye. And if he knocks out a tooth of a male or a female slave, he shall let him go free on account of his tooth. And if an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall go unpunished. If, however, the ox was previously in the habit of goring people, and the owner has been warned, yet he does not confine it, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox will be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. And if a ransom is demanded of him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is demanded of him. And whether it gores a son or a daughter, it shall be done to him according to the same rule. If an ox gores a man or a woman's slave, the owner shall give his or her master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. And if a man opens a pit or digs a pit and does not cover it over, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, then the owner of the pit shall make restitution, and he shall give money to its owner, and the dead animal shall become his. And if one man's ox hurts another man's ox so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and divide the price equally. And also they shall divide the dead ox. Or if it is known that the ox had previously had the habit of goring, yet its owner had not confined it, he shall surely pay ox for ox, and the dead animal shall become his. Boy, we are really on the upper echelons of the holy, deep theological law at this moment, aren't we? We are down to, what if an ox gores an ox? Then, okay, you pay him for the ox, and you get to keep the dead one and sell that one and divide it up. This is what the law is full of. The law is full of this kind of minutia, these kind of details, these kind of rules. Now, why would God have to lay all this stuff out? Because this is the kind of stuff they're arguing about. These are people running around with animals. That's all they got. They got animals, they got slaves, they got wives, they got children. That's all they got to argue about. So God starts right out with, okay, let's start, since you're going to come to the judges and you're going to argue this stuff, let me start right off with laws about this stuff, which will make it much easier for the judges later when they say, well, you know what the law says. The law says this, so just pay him and take care of that. That animal's yours. Go home. But it had to be very hard when the judges had to say, well, you have to die. You have to die for that one. So it helps that God's law has already said, if you do this, you die. That way it's not a man making the decision, it was God's decision. But do you see the flow of what Moses wrote? He went from the Ten Commandments and rules about altars, high religious things. And he leapt right from there to men servants and maid servants, and then it got all the way to oxes goring oxes. All in the same couple of chapters of the same book, remembering again that when he wrote this, there's no chapter divisions, there's no verse divisions. This is just the law. It just starts going. Here are the rules. So to try to divide it up and think of it in portions of, well, this portion is ceremonial, or this portion is civil, or this portion is moral, or this part's religious, or it's very, very, very difficult to do, if not impossible, because the law doesn't flow that way. The law is a series of rules that make huge leaps, which is why in the middle of the Levitical law, Jesus could just pull love your neighbor as yourself right out of the middle of it all and say, okay, now that one's important. What about the one just before it? What about the one just after it? How does that become the important one? So we will pick up next week at property rights in chapter 22, and it's going to be equally as exciting as chapter 21 was. Because it really is just rules for Israel. Now, by the way, too, if we're going to say that the law is a means of righteousness and justification before God, which is easy to say. I've heard preachers through the years, this phrase has been around forever, that says, we come to Jesus for our justification, but we go to Moses for our sanctification. You got to go back there and read those rules and be sanctified by the law of Moses. The more you read the law of Moses, the more you go, you know, this really does apply to Israel. Because the whole ox rule thing, has that really been an issue here in Smyrna lately? Is that something we really got to pay attention to, the goring ox rule?
Well, of course.
You know? And there's nobody in this room right now who hasn't already broken the mixed fabric rule.
Yeah.
So if you're going to go try to approach God and be sanctified and justified before God by the law, you better know what it says and you better be doing it. And so far, nobody in the room is. Sometimes you read these rules and you just kind of go, well, that's a rule because it's a rule. The mixed fabric one, I've seen so many people write about it, except that all God does is say it and move on.
Yeah, it's because God said so.
Because God said so. Sometimes I kind of think that. This is just me. Sometimes I think, oh, he just threw that in just because it's like, because I say so. Yeah. But that's the way the law is. That's the character of the law. So I'm trying to get you to see that if you are going to try to approach God on the basis of personal righteousness and your good works, you got to include all this, every bit of this.
How many times have we said, because I said so to our kids?
Yeah. Haven't we just? And then if they hit us, we can stone them. That's what the law says.
Or curse
you. If they curse you, stone them. Exactly. That's all in the law. Oh, suddenly you're for the law now, right? I like that part. It's so easy to take pieces of the law out of context and say, I like that. Don't like that. This applies. That doesn't apply.
When did you have to start technically? Was it like age 14 that... Okay, now you're responsible. I mean, are you going to make a 6-year-old responsible for the law or a 10-year-old?
The age of accountability is not in the Bible anywhere. That does not exist. We kind of get that idea because of the bar mitzvahs that they do for boys when they're 13, which is a ceremony that, you know, you've become a man. That's not in the Bible. It's Jewish tradition. To keep the law, you have to keep it perfectly, perpetually, constantly, from birth to death, or you're guilty. Which is why, nonstop, constantly, there was blood flowing from the temple. Because there was so much sin that there was just nonstop blood from animals trying to make up for the amount of sin. And the law was there to hold everybody guilty for their sin. And so that constant reminder, according to the book of Hebrews, the constant slaying of animals was a constant reminder of all the sin. So the law never justified anybody. It just showed them how guilty they were.
Everybody's pretty much condemned it.
Did you make it all the way to 402?
Yeah.
By the time I got to love your neighbor as yourself, I was done in.
Our cats are goring.
Your cats are goring. Well, if you knew that your cat had a tendency to gore and you didn't lock it up, then you're guilty.
But it's an ox. Have we unstrapped the
lamoy? Oh, that's funny. All right, so do you understand conceptually what I'm getting at here? Let me just review in 2 quick minutes. The law of Moses and the new covenant, 2 completely different deals. If you just look at what they say, actually say, it's easy to conceptually say, you know, well, they intertwine in many different ways. You find some of the same rules in both, and therefore, you know, you can move some of the law into the conscience of the Christian. That's very easy to say and it's very commonly done, but if you really read what the Bible says and you compare the two covenants, they are distinctly different. The motivations are different, the rules are different, and the conditions are different. Conditionality is different. So that's the first part. Number two, the reason we're going to read the law from beginning to end, all 613 rules, is because as we go through it, you're going to say, well, broke that one. Didn't do that one. Anybody here lately taken an animal to the temple? No, why not? There is no temple and there is no priest. There is no high priest right now. Well, you're breaking the law every single day then. And if it is an all-inclusive deal, if it is an all-inclusive rule, you don't get to pick which rules you keep. Going to church on Saturday doesn't make up for the fact that you didn't kill an animal this week because you got to keep that law. And if you're under the law, you're under the curse of the law. And the more you look at the law, the more you recognize that it has to be one unified whole. And so it was the covenant document when God established Israel as a nation, because what we read tonight is in the Book of the Covenant, and it was establishing the basic rules of life. How you deal with each other, how you deal with slaves, how you deal with your animals, how you deal. It's just, it's the Book of the Covenant because it is the book of the organization of the nation of Israel. And there's no way to apply that in its totality to a blood-bought New Covenant Christian.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.